today. I'm going to preach my final sermon before getting back into John. I did all the study necessary for John chapter 8, the first 11 verses this week, and I'm going to start next week back in the Gospel of John. But this week, I wanted to do just one sermon, I promise you, just one sermon. It's kind of different. The title, I'm not into titles. Andrew makes me do titles for the recordings. But the title would be Pastors and Their Flock. Pastors and Their Flock. I think one of the unique things about our church is it might not be the only church in our area like this. I don't know. But I do know that it is somewhat unique, and it's not just because we're small. If we were larger, if we were twice the size or three times the size, I would try to be the same kind of pastor that I am at the size we are now. But the a unique, I think, element of it, of our church, is that I know you and you know me. And it's more than you know that I come here and preach every Sunday, hopefully. Various degrees and levels of friendships have been forged over the years. But it's not like a situation I heard of recently. Recently, somebody told me that a newly hired preacher at a large church, which will go unmentioned, was told that he was to enter the church building on Sunday morning after the choir's first song. So here is this large congregation. The minister of the word is in his study or in some room off on the side. He hears the choir sing the first song. That's his key, one of the elders told him. That's your key to come in and sit in the front row. And then you'll sing with the congregation, and then you'll preach. And when your prayer is finished, the choir will sing, and that's your key to go back out of the building. And he said he did it 1 week. And then he rebelled against his elders, and after he preached, he walked right down the aisle, you know, seeing all the people, stood at the back of the building, shook hands. He said, it changed the entire congregation. Now, that might have been an overstatement by him. But it had been the practice for many, many years with two really famous preachers. If I mentioned them, you'd know them. And for them to come in after the choir opens and leave before the choir closes. That means he didn't have contact with the people. And it was the practice of the minister to show up on Sunday and do that. And he would meet with the succession, the elders, once a month, once a quarter, however often. But if he wanted to, he could have no personal interaction with the people of God that he was to be a shepherd over. Now, this brings rise to a question that I want to ask and answer. And here's my question. Would Christ have pastors shepherd their flocks in more ways than preaching to them on the Lord's Day and picking up the pieces at crisis points? Or, I could put it this way, should pastors know on a personal level the people among which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers? Or should pastors interact with their flock other than leading them in Lord's Day worship? I answer, yes. If you read especially Paul's letters, and you see the dynamics of pastoral ministry, and we're going to read some sections of Paul's letters. You see the dynamics of pastoral ministry that are assumed and sometimes commanded there. There are reciprocal relationships between the pastor or pastors and the people that they pastor. The one group, the pastors, knows the people. The other group, the people, know the pastors. And so that assumes some sort of personal interaction, at least at some point within the week, the month, or the year. Now, I have entitled this Pastors and Their Flock, and I'm going to do it under several headings. The first heading is the Apostolic Directive for Pastors. We read it in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. There's an apostolic directive for pastors or elders or shepherds, synonymous terms. In verse 28 of that passage that Andrew read, we read this, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So we have an apostolic directive here. It's an apostolic directive to the elders at the church of Ephesus, the pastors at the church of Ephesus, the shepherds. Be on guard. There's the command. The recipients of this command are the elders, but the recipients of the command in terms of its obedience are both the elders, be on guard for yourselves, and what he calls the flock. And so we'll look at that. First of all, the context here, and that's why I had the section read, is that Paul's giving a final charge to these Ephesian elders. Obviously, they were very well acquainted with each other. There's a lot of affection being poured out here, tears and all kinds of things. He lays down his own philosophy of ministry. We saw that in verses 18 through 27. Talks about his life, the way he lived. And he gives them this charge, which we can learn what elders are to be, or from which we can learn what elders are to be, at least in part, or shepherds or overseer. There are to be those who are on guard for themselves and on guard for what Paul calls the flock. And we have, first of all, in this verse, an action commanded: be on guard. Some of you have probably memorized, at least at one point in your Christian life, Proverbs 4:23. Be on guard for your own heart, for from it flow the issues of life. Here's a command, a perpetual duty, basically, that's being enjoined upon these elders, and I'll use these elders as a paradigm for the rest of the elders. In principle, this is an apostolic command for all pastors, shepherds, or overseers. So it's a command. All elders are responsible for this always. It's also an intense activity. And we can illustrate this intensity of it by the use of this word in various contexts, or the use of this word, be on guard, words like it in other contexts. For instance, if you go back to Acts chapter 8, there's a very interesting use of this, be on guard. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, the Christians that had been scattered as a result of persecution. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. In verse 7 it says, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out. It says the crowds in verse 6 the crowds with one accord were giving attention. That's the word. Okay, so it's not like they're just hanging around going, huh, what's going on here? This is an intense giving attention. They were giving themselves to what was going on here, because something that very miraculous was going on here, something that is a very attention-giving. So whatever be on your guard means, in that context, it has to mean more than some nonchalant just kind of hanging around and kind of halfway listening and things like that. In 1 Timothy 4:1, the same word is used. 1 Timothy 4:1, this is a pastoral epistle, so maybe this is even more to illustrate the point. It says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, and here it is, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So Paul's saying that some people are going to be so engulfed in false teaching that they're going to be seduced by it. They're not just hanging around false teaching, kind of going, oh, that's false teaching, whatever. But they're buying it hook, line, and sinker. They're paying attention. They're not just dabbling with it. They're embracing it. Paul uses the same word, and the intensity is there in 1 Timothy 4:16. not 5:16, 4:16, pay close attention, be on guard, same word, similar word, but the same idea. Pay close attention, this is Paul to elders, to yourself, and to your teaching, persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So the point is this, be on your guard, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock. The elders then, the overseers, pastors of Christ's churches, have a commanded, intense activity laid upon them. And this duty takes devotion, as we have seen and will see. It takes mental and physical exertion. It demands labor or work. Those are some of the words, by the way, Paul uses elsewhere. But what are elders of churches to be on guard for, or what is the recipient, or who are the recipients of this guarding? I already told you, the activity of guarding is to find as its resting place two separate groups, an elder or the elders themselves and the people that they are shepherding over the flock. So the elders are to be the recipients of this guarding. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life, the Proverbs 4:23 thing. 1 Timothy 4:16, I just read it. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, and so on and so forth. So my responsibility is to watch my own heart, is to constantly put the spotlight upon my own soul as a Christian and also as an elder. Pay close attention to yourself and to your doctrine, to your teaching. So I have to take heed to myself. And elders, plural, given an eldership in a church, they are to take heed to themselves as individuals and then among themselves. But it also says here, take heed or be on guard, for yourselves and for all the flock. Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, and for all flocks. As if shepherds of local churches have universal church authority. Okay? They don't. I have authority delegated to me from the church that ultimately comes from Christ to serve this church as its overseer. I am not the pastor of First Baptist Church, or there's no First Baptist Church at Palmdale, but it used to be First Baptist Church. Because I'm a pastor at this church doesn't make me a pastor at another church. Because I have been called to serve this congregation doesn't mean I have authority to serve another congregation. I am to be the pastor or shepherd of all the flock, not all flocks. I remember one time I said, I'm not my neighbor's pastor. Something like that on Twitter. Man, it goes from Twitter to Facebook. Okay, it doesn't do it now. I think Twitter must have seen me put a Fox News thing up there or something. I'm not sure. It used to go to Facebook. Doesn't do it anymore. But one time I said something like this: I'm not my neighbor's pastor. And it went to Facebook, and I think I had to delete it finally because I got skewered. What do you mean you're not? I'm not my city's pastor. That's what it was. I'm not my city's pastor. Which means I'm not my neighbor's pastor unless my neighbor is a member of the church that I'm the pastor of. There's no such thing as city pastor. We're not, you know, 18th, 17th century Anglicans. We don't have pastors over geographic areas by virtue of the fact that we were baptized into the state church. Okay, we don't have that. It's not our ecclesiology whatsoever. I don't think it's a scriptural ecclesiology either. The flock here has the word "the" before it that identifies a particular assembly of saints, or saints who assemble, we might say. Not a flock, not the flocks, but a specifically identifiable number of Christians over which the elder has been placed and recognized as such. You know what's not helped biblical ecclesiology a lot? And that is big name radio preachers or internet preachers. Because I have seen people say, though I'm a member of a local church, my real pastor is, you know, John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul or whatever. And you know what John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul would do? If they had a hat, if they're wearing a hat and somebody said that in their presence, they do what Skipper used to do to Gilligan. They'd hit him over the head and say, "No, I'm not your pastor. I might teach you the Word of God at times through various venues, but you need a pastor of your own, or pastors of your own, at a local church." That's what they'd say. It says here, all the flock, not all flocks, as I said before. Pastors, in their role as pastors, are not responsible for all Christians alike. Did you know that? Pastors, in their particular role as pastors of local churches, are not responsible for all Christians alike. But they are responsible for all the flock, which probably means something like every single particular individual Christian in the specifically identifiable body of believers called the flock over which the man has been placed are the responsibility of that man. Every single member. This has caused an older writer to say this: each individual member of our charge must be taken heed of, be on guard for all the flock, and watched over by us in our ministry, to which end it is supposed necessary that we should know every person that belongs to our charge. That's an old writer. I totally agree with him. Pastors should know every single individual person under their charge. Now, you can go to churches in our day and never be greeted by a pastor, let alone know them. You can go for years. You can come in late and you can leave early and nobody will disturb you. It's better, of course, if you throw in some money every once in a while. Otherwise, you'd be sucking off of other people's labors. But you can do that. You can just go in, go out, go in, go out. Years without getting to know anyone, let alone the pastors. That's not right. I don't think that's the church, those are the local churches envisioned by the apostolic model that we have. If you read the New Testament, not that there were not problems with large churches. There was at least one church that had a lot of problems initially, the Jerusalem church. But that once you get a settled ecclesiology, once you see all the Pauline letters and the Petrine letters, that's a fancy name for Peter, and the Johannine letters, that's a fancy name for John. Once you read the entire New Testament, I think you have to conclude, you know, however large churches are supposed to be, I'm not sure, but I know this much. I should know my pastor, and the pastor or pastors should know me. So the first point in my sermon, I guess, is that the apostolic directive for pastors gives us a clue as far as the relationship between pastors and their flock. Secondly, the nature of pastoral responsibility does the same. If we got all the passages in the New Testament that talk about the nature and the function of pastor, nature of the pastoral ministry and their functions, we would say, you know what, there's a relationship of some knowledge between pastors and people. If we listen to the various passages describe the nature of pastoral responsibility, we'll, I think, agree with what I just said. For instance, Acts 20:28 is the text: "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." The flock is the church that you are an overseer, that this pastor or the pastors envisioned there are overseers. If you read 1 Peter 5:1-4, you hear these words: "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." Here's what he tells the elders: "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." I might be getting this right, but I heard about what appeared to be sordid gain recently. Some goofball pastor someplace in the middle of a so-called church service required all the members to write a $1,000 check for I don't know what it was for. And I think they rebelled, which is, I was happy that they rebelled. That's very not smart of him to do that. Sordid gain, not for financial purposes. But voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, not infringing upon their Christian liberty, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's 1 Peter 5:1-4. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 2:5-12. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you. If this is true of apostles, the greater, then how much more true, it ought to be true for the lesser as well, pastors. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now that's the apostle talking about him and those who were traveling with him. But surely he's, follow me as I follow Christ, you know, Paul says elsewhere. Surely this has something special to say about how pastors ought to conduct themselves as well. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. You know how we should not take this? I shouldn't be going, hey, you need to appreciate me. And then you shouldn't go, we're not convinced you diligently labor among us, though. Okay? We should assume, until proven otherwise, that I ought to be appreciated because I work and have I have charge over you in the Lord. Give you instruction. Appreciate those. Now the New King James says, know well those who diligently labor among you. That you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. It doesn't say you esteem them full stop. It says esteem them very highly in love because of their work, because of their pastoral labors for you. You're to be grateful and thankful for that. Live in peace with one another. So if we put all these things together, feeding, caring for, overseeing, concern, nursing, shepherding, laboring for, watching over, praying, exhorting, encouraging, imploring, admonishing, laboring among the saints, that is what a biblical pastor is like. Therefore, though leading in worship on the Lord's Day is a vital part of the pastoral ministry, being among the flock for their good is as well. And I think that means more than me, you know, getting here before everybody and just staying at the door and greeting, which I like to do. I usually stand way out there in the greeting, and I'll put the sign to tell you what direction to go and all those kinds of things. And the kids usually chuckle at it. And the older the kids get, then they roll their eyes. Look at Pastor out there looking like a goofball, like one of those guys trying to sell phones when it's 112 degrees and they're out in the street corner playing the guitar with the arrow pointing you to the... I look like that guy sometimes. Okay. The reason why I do that is I'm trying to, you know, become all things to all people, and getting on the kids' level sometimes helps with that until they, like I said, become teenagers. So I think that the Acts 20:28 injunction warrants some unique relationship between pastors and the flock. The general tenor of apostolic ministry, especially by Paul, and the particular injunctions laid upon pastors in various New Testament epistles argue that there needs to be some, there is some sort of unique relationship between pastor and their people. And then I think the nature and function of just apostolic example argues for this unique relationship between pastors and their people. And we can see this in Acts 20, verse 18, for instance. You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house solemnly testifying. This is the apostles. This is a paradigm. This is a good model example for pastors. Now, I don't think this is necessarily a command that I have to do everything exactly like the apostle did. It's more of a generic principles that come from it. I think he is the best example, this side of the Lord Jesus, of sacrificial labors in the name of Christ for the good of the church, and in the case of the apostle, for the good of churches. Look at verse 35. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, Paul says there's a lot of personal kind of stuff going on in this passage. But you really know, in one sense, that it's not just coming from Paul, but his real lifestyle was actually received by the people, by these men here. You know this when you keep reading verse 36. When he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. They began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. So there was this bond of connection between Paul and this case, and these overseers from the Ephesian church, that proves that this apostolic example for pastors leads us to this conclusion. There's a lot more to being a pastor than studying and preaching, though I think studying and preaching is very important. I think it's primary for my calling. There's a lot more to being a pastor, according to the New Testament, than just that. Now, I think I've established it. This is a no-brainer, preaching to the choir in one sense. But this does make our church unique. And if you're ever talking to friends and they say, well, what about your church? And they don't know anything about Reformed theology, it's probably not the best thing to say. Well, our pastor's thoroughly Reformed and we're a confessional Reformed Baptist church. It'll just go over their head. They won't understand. Now, some people will understand that a little. Some people will be looking for that. But if you say this, well, our church is unique in various ways. One of the unique things is that I actually know my pastor, and he knows me. Matter of fact, he knows my kids. He gets their names right sometimes. There's a lot of names, you know. But he just doesn't give me this glossy look, like, hey, guy, how you doing, buddy? Okay? He doesn't come in after the choir sings the opening song, and he doesn't leave before the choir finishes the closing song. He doesn't merely preach and then stand at the back or stand at the back at the beginning. You could tell him. I've been to his house. Okay. Now for us, I'm looking, most of you, it's like, of course I've been to your house. What are you talking about? But there was a time when you had never been to a pastor's house. I had never been to a pastor's house until, I almost want to say, until I became a pastor. But I did go to Rick Anderson's house. He was a pastor. First time I was a Christian, maybe 5 or 6 years. And a pastor invited me to a house. And I could say, yeah, but he was, somebody might say, yeah, but he was your buddy. Yeah, he was, but I know him. He has people over his house. It was weird. Not that case, but it's weird for a lot of people. You've been to your pastor's house? I don't know if I want to get into a church like that. Okay, but one of the responsibilities as far as lifestyle traits for an elder in a local church is to be hospitable. It's actually in the Bible. If you studied that out, what it means is to be somebody who welcomes people into your home and encourages them, builds them up. So if we read that and put that up against a lot of churches, I think a lot of pastors would fail the test. And I'm not putting myself out there as the lone example of somebody who does this. There's a lot of men in the ministry who are hospitable, who have folks over. But there are various objections to this. And one objection to this kind of pastoring, getting to know people in various venues on a more personal level, is, can't this be done through preaching? Can't you do all your shepherding just through preaching? Can it be that a preacher fulfills everything he's supposed to do as a pastor, the hour behind the sacred desk, or the 2 hours behind the sacred desk every Sunday, so that he just comes in, dumps his stuff, and he goes out, and you don't see him for a week, and there's hardly any, if any, real-life interaction with anybody except other leaders of the church? Can a pastor fulfill his responsibilities through preaching exclusively? And as much as my flesh wants to say yes, because that way I wouldn't have to deal with anybody and their problems. All I'd have to do is deal with me and my problems, which believe me, are enough, and study all week and show up after the choir opens the service and leave before the choir closes the service and see you next week. That's all I'd have to do. That would be like gravy. That would be like heavenly. That would be marvelous. It's not functionally doable, obviously, at our church, but that's not why I don't do that. I don't do that because I think that would be wrong and unbiblical. And you know what happens with somebody like that, that comes in late and leaves early and happens to be the preacher? He gets put on this pedestal. You're not going to see any warts in a person like that. You're not going to see any flaws in a person like that. All you're going to see is them at their best, behind the sacred desk with their 30, 40, 50, 60, or whatever, hours of study behind them in the previous week. So can this be done? Can this this type of relationship between pastors and people be created simply and exclusively through the preaching of the word? I think that partially what's being talked about here can be done through the preaching of the word, but not in total. Just think about preaching. Preaching is usually in the second person. Usually it's you, plural. I'm preaching to you, plural. I'll mark out individuals and preach in the second person, singular. But in private interaction with people and private counseling, I don't speak in the second person plural, you plural. I say you, singular. You, singular. And you too, singular. Okay? I speak to individual, real-life people. And so there's a difference between public preaching and private counseling or pastoral work or whatever you want to call it. Preaching is public and usually more generic as far as the target audience goes. But oversight or personal meetings with the saints are private, they're personal, and they're specific. When I'm preaching, it's a monologue, basically. It's one person proclaiming the word of God. When we're sitting down at Panera Bread or whatever, and you're bearing a burden before me, we're discussing it. And when I'm preaching, it's public. When we're doing private house-to-house visitation or whatever, it's private. And public things get recorded and get put on Amazon. But not private things. Sermon audio. Forget Amazon. Sermon audio. But I don't put private conversations with the saints on sermon audio. I'm here discussing the private closet sins of brother and sister so-and-so. This is recording number 43 of the Jones family. They're members of my church. Listen to the stuff that they do. Go. We don't do that. You know, sometimes people, I've met with folks, and usually the wife will go to my wife and say, please pray for us. And my wife will say, who's us? Well, me and my husband, or our family. Why? Didn't your husband tell you? Tell me what? He didn't tell you? she's not the pastor, a pastor. She's not my fellow elder. She's actually younger than me. And looks way younger than me. But she's not in the ministry. If she was an elder, I might confide in her and say, could you pray? Could you have any wisdom on this? Could you exhort him Sunday or whatever? But it's private. It's not a public issue. So can I do all that in preaching? No, it's a monologue. I'm proclaiming the word of God. I don't throw out a piece of my sermon and then say, somebody give me something back on that one. We're not doing that, okay? And I'm not going to be I won't say, somebody help me now, how some of the guys do that too. I won't do that. You know, I don't read the 10th commandment and then wait till somebody confesses their last form of covetousness, okay? We don't do that. But we could confess our sins one to another on a more private level, and that could happen with the pastor. Somebody else might object, saying, the Bible does not say thou shalt go to thy people's homes. It doesn't. It does say that Paul went from house to house. It says he went from house to house, and it looked like some of this was an evangelistic activity and not just the building up of saints. But never once have I said, I have to go to your house. There must be a home inspection, and I am the home inspector. I will look in your cabinets, and I will look in your refrigerator. Okay, it's not going to a physical geographic place that the point of this dynamic between pastor and people. I'm not arguing for a pastor's having the right before God to go to somebody's physical dwelling, you know, whenever he wants, and having authority over them or something like that. I am arguing for a spiritual climate, for personal pastoral contact and interaction wherever it takes place. That's what I think is the Bible's getting at. Not you have to let the pastor come to your house. Do I think you should let the pastor come to your house? If you want him to, great. If he asks to meet with you, I think you should meet with him. Does it have to be at your house? No. Is it a sin if it's not at your house? No. Okay? It's the dynamic. It's the openness. It's the wherever it takes place and whenever it takes place. It could take place in your home or his home, in his study. You can meet at a restaurant, wherever. You could go to, if it's a guy, I can go to a public park and we can walk around the track together and we can have this dynamic relationship that I'm talking about that is what I think Paul is getting at. Not necessarily that you have to go to a park and walk around a track. What are other benefits to this kind of church, pastoring, and life, and pastoring? Are there benefits of pastoring, in this manner? I think there are many. I'll only give two, three here. And I think I'm borrowing all three from some old author. I'm not sure who it is, although my hunch is that it is Bridges in that commentary on... No, not the Proverbs. The guy who wrote the commentary on the Proverbs, the Big Fat Banner of Truth one, which is very good. He also wrote a book on the Christian ministry. And it was a 19th century Anglican. And I think these benefits of this manner of pastoring come from him. The first one is that it promotes love and trust among pastors and their people. Okay, it promotes love and trust among pastors and their people. If I did the thing like this, Sean comes in. Sean opens up in the Gloria Patri. When it's over, that's my key. I come in, and then somebody reads the scripture, and then the drum roll, please. The preacher's coming up. You know, then the preacher comes up, and he dumps his stuff on you, and everybody is wowed by it. And then the preacher goes back in the front row, and Sean comes up, and Sean closes the service with the doxology, a hymn and the doxology. And during that time, I skedaddle off. You know, if I did that, you wouldn't know me. Know well those who have the rule over you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You would know about me. You might be able to go back in the back of the building. and see a picture of me. You might be able to go on the internet and say, "Wow, he's cool. He's a lot shorter in person than he is on the internet." You know, I'm taller and younger on the internet than I am in person. But this type, what I'm getting at, if I did all that, you guys, it would be impersonal. There would be a distance between the people and the pastor that I think is not healthy. Here's what this Bridges guy says. He says, "A pulpit ministration may command attention and respect, but except the preacher convert himself into a pastor, descending from the pulpit to the cottage," he's aging himself, "and in Christian simplicity become all things to all men, there will be nothing that fastens on the affections, no bands of love. The people cannot love an unknown and untried friend, and confidence without love is an anomaly." So here's what he's saying. By all means, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. As far as the Lord's Day goes, that's the most important thing that I do on Sunday. It's the most important thing that I prepare for all week as well, because I get to preach it to the masses. And preaching is a means whereby Christ brings truth to souls. Great, marvelous, and wonderful. But he says when you get off the pulpit, there's a lifestyle. There's a dynamic that needs to take place so that there would be bands or bonds, we could say, of love. And when you have bands or bonds of love, there is confidence and there is trust. If you don't have that, there is a great weakness in the church. You realize it is much easier to listen to a man who has gained your heart by personal accessibility, the one scarcely known and rarely seen except in the pulpit. Let me say that again. It's much easier to listen to a man who has gained your heart by personal accessibility than one scarcely known and rarely seen except in the pulpit. The type of pastoring I'm talking about promotes love and trust among pastors and their people. A second benefit is this: it may guard against schisms and factions in the church. Some of you remember I actually preached a sermon, it could have been a 48-part series, I'm not sure, on schisms and factions. There must be factions among you, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But this type of dynamic guards against schisms and factions in the church. The old guy Bridges again says, "The preservation of our people from schism and the maintenance of Christian unity among them is another benefit. Believe it or not, there are sometimes issues that come between church members." That's surprising. Really? Really. Okay, it happens. Godly family one, godly family two, have a disagreement. The husband says something that offends the other husband or wife or whatever. It happens. Those kind of things happen. And sometimes the issues that come between church members, not all the time, but sometimes it's necessary to go outside of the relationship to the pastor or pastors and at least make them aware, if not ask for their counsel or advice or intervention. So having a pastor that you know and love personally will give you less pause to bring up difficult situations like that you're experiencing, whether in your own life or your own marriage or family or in your relationships with others. If you know the pastor, it'll make it easier to go to them with your personal problems, with your marital problems, with your family problems, with your brother versus brother problems. If you don't know them and you don't have that level of trust, you're not going to entrust anything to him. Or if you've gone to him in the past, as one friend of mine said, this guy came to me and he wanted counseling. I said, aren't you a member of another church? And he said, yeah. I said, well, my policy is not to counsel members of other churches. If you have a church, you got a pastor, go to your pastor. He said, last time I went to him, everybody found out. So if I go on Saturday, by Sunday morning Sunday school, everyone's going to find out. Okay? And I told him, I'll counsel you once in light of that. And I did. But the point is this. If you've come to me on Saturday, and by Sunday it makes it into the sermon, or somebody else, Mario comes up to you and says, wow, Pastor sure had a doozy with you last week. That's not good on Mario's part for not rebuking me for telling him something that wasn't necessary to tell him under the circumstances. Now, what's unique about me is I don't have fellow elders. There are some times when I might confide in somebody, usually he gets the brunt of it, to protect myself, to cover myself, just in case a situation goes terrible. It's rarely has it happened, but it has happened. But a benefit of this kind of pastoring is that it could help with difficulties in the church, personal difficulties, marital difficulties, domestic or family difficulties, difficulties between. Because if you love and you trust your pastor, you'll be more prone to go to him and know he's not going to lop your head off the first time he hears some fault about you. He might lop your head off the second time. No, he won't. He's going to be merciful. He's going to be gracious. He's going to be patient. He's going to try to win you over. He's going to try to guide you and direct you and get you back on your feet. He's not going to try to lord it over you and make you overly dependent upon him to keep your life together. Yeah, that would be wrong too. A last benefit is early detection of spiritual trouble or disaffection in the sheep. You know, having a more dynamic relationship with the people of God can help in early detection of spiritual trouble or disaffection in the sheep. The Lord may use meeting with the sheep on a pastoral level to uncover spiritual trouble and rescue someone from spiritual shipwreck. Now, there's spiritual trouble and spiritual shipwreck all over the Bible, okay? If you have more of a dynamic relationship with your pastor, you know him, he knows you, one of the benefits of that could be an early detection of trouble in somebody's soul. For instance, if my wife stopped coming to church, that wouldn't be a good sign, not only for our marriage publicly, but for the pastor. You know, his wife's not coming to church. If she doesn't come to church, it's not merely, she doesn't come to church because she's the pastor's wife. Well, the pastor's wife, she doesn't sit at home, I hope, going, you know, I don't want to go listen to that clown preach again. I don't want to be with those people again, but he's the pastor, I'm his wife, I guess I got to go. Okay? She comes to church because she wants to be with Christ and his people, all right? Now, I know that to be true. If she stopped coming to church, or someone like her, that I knew to be true, the reason why they come is good, wholesome, biblical reasons, and they stopped coming, and it wasn't because of sickness, and it wasn't because of providential hindrances, they just didn't come. And they just stayed at home. And they just watched whoever, R.C. Sproul, Jim Butler. By the way, if you watch Jim Butler, and I texted him while he's preaching, hey, somebody's playing hooky from church watching you, they're getting spiritually lazy, he might call you out from the pulpit live with his head going back and forth, you know. If you have that relationship with people, I can go up to people and just exhort. I notice you haven't been here for a while. Or like I did this morning, somebody, a visitor, hadn't been here for 3 weeks. I yelled at him out in the parking lot. I didn't. I yelled for him. There's a difference. I didn't either. I greeted him. But in private, having those things, you know, having that kind of a dynamic, I can ask a question, how's your prayer life? How's your Bible reading? You know, how's your overall service or living as a Christian during the week. And if somebody says fine, just fine, they might say, well, I'm struggling a little, but everybody struggles. If I have a rapport with you, I can say, what do you mean by struggling a little? Now, if I don't and I ask that, you're going to get your nose bent. You're going to feel like I'm intruding. But if I say, what do you mean by struggling a little, and I have a rapport with you, you're going to be more open to say, well, it's actually not a little. You know, because when we're saying this, I struggle a little, doesn't everybody struggle a little? Usually means I'm struggling a lot, and then you ask them, what do you mean by struggling a lot? It means I haven't opened my Bible or prayed privately in 2 weeks or a month or longer or whatever. And so you're going, really? You're struggling a little? That's struggling a little. If struggling a little is not reading your Bible and praying for 3 months, what does struggling a lot look like? Could you tell me that? But if I don't have any rapport, I'm not going to ask those questions. I shouldn't, and I don't. Oh, I'm just going to close here. This is a lecture on pastoral theology, basically. Relevant applications to pastoring in this manner. The first is, for me, I must be on guard for myself and for those allotted to me by our Lord. That's clear from the Bible. Now, it doesn't mean I do personal examination in the same way I would be on guard for the flock. Okay? I think I should be harder on myself than I am on the saints. Why? Because I know more about me than I know about the saints. And because even though the saints might be older than me, I have most likely had more exposure to more truth than most people in our church that are even older than me, because I have done a lot of studying for a lot of years, and I don't live up to all that I've ingested. Okay, so I should be harder on me than harder on others. But I still should be on guard for all the saints, all the flock. And I must then create a culture of love and trust between me and the sheep. That's my responsibility to create that. I just don't come to you first time I meet you, go toe-to-toe with you and say, look, if you join our church, you're one of the flock and I'm over you. Deal with it. Okay? Some of you who are a lot taller than me would look down at me and say, what are you talking about? You don't even know me. I haven't even put in, you know. That would be wrong to do it that way. But I must create a culture of love and trust between me and the sheep. And secondly, a second application for the flock. You should be thankful for pastoral ministry. Appreciate those who labor among you. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. You should be eager and willing to be pastored. You should make it easy for me to be your pastor. In Hebrews 13:17, it says this: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. That means when it's time for me to have an annual visit with the members of the church, you don't want me looking at your name going, man, I gotta go there again. Okay, you want me to say, you want me to look and fondly remember with joy your sweetheartedness in submitting to the Word of God and becoming a part of the culture of the church, and you want me to do so with joy, not with grief. And then third application for the flock is that you should be praying for your pastors. You should be praying for your pastor. Please pray for me. Brethren, pray for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:25. Only the pastor and God know what pastors go through. The information they get isn't always the most encouraging information about other people. They got bad enough information about themselves, let alone information about others, the warts of the saints and all that stuff. But it's necessary for them to know, to a degree, some of those difficult issues so that they can pray better, so that they can pastor better, and those kinds of things. So please pray for your pastor. And then finally, for visitors, for any saved visitors, you need to find a church with pastors or pastors like those described in the message today. You need to make sure you're not only attending a church like that, but you become a part of the flock in some formal manner. You need to not settle for treating the local church like a social service, as if churches provide a place for folks to come, but require nothing more or entail nothing more. I'm not saying anybody here does, okay? But people do that. They church shop. I remember reading a book this one time. This guy wrote this book. Said he knew somebody who, he liked the music at Church A. So he figured out that the good preacher at the that didn't have good music started at 10:50. Good music started at 10:15. The good music went for 20 to 25 minutes. It took him 5 to 10 minutes to go from the good music church to the good preaching church. So that's what he would do. I don't know what he'd do after the sermon, when, because they have bad music after the sermon. Maybe went to his car and turned his contemporary Christian rock on or whatever, I'm not sure. But he was picking and choosing. He was like, these are a church, local churches are a social service for professing Christian. You go get what you want here, you go get the fries over here, you get the cheeseburgers over here, and you get the shakes over here. Okay? And then every once in a while you throw in a couple bucks, you throw in a couple bucks, throw in a couple bucks. A lot of people treat churches like that, and they ought not to do that. And then lastly, you say, well, I'm not a visitor, or I'm not a church member. Matter of fact, I'm young. There's some young people here. You're actually people. Young people, you're people. You're just not adults yet. You're adults in the making. Maybe you're here, you say, what does this have to do with me? Why did my mom and dad bring me here this morning? Or just my mom. Why did I hear this? What does this have to do with me? Well, at least this much. Everyone needs what the Bible calls the great shepherd. The shepherd of the sheep. Why do we need a shepherd? It sounds like, what are we, animals? No, it's a metaphor. We're like sheep that have gone astray from their shepherd, from their maker, from their ultimate tender. And somebody needs to gather us up. We're out there lost, traveling around this world. And we've got all this stuff being bombarded upon our minds and upon our affections. You know, we go to movies and we see and hear stuff we probably never should have seen it or heard it. We watch billboards on the side of the freeways and we go, huh, that's not what my mom and dad teach us. And it lures us in, it sucks us in, and we start having these thoughts that we shouldn't have and all this stuff. And therefore, we're breaking the law of God, maybe not externally, but internally. We're thinking thoughts we ought not to think. We're having heart palpitations, you like that word, desires for things we shouldn't. We're actually coveting. You can be 13 and covet, or 9 and covet. So you need a shepherd. And I'm not talking about lowercase s, like you need me. You don't need me. You need Christ as the chief shepherd. He is the great pastor who saw fit to visit us. Talk about pastoral visitations. You know what the greatest pastoral visitation ever was? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. There's a visitation. There's becoming one of us, for us and for our salvation, to meet our needs perfectly and perpetually and eternally. This shepherd, Christ, who we all need, has provided everything needed for us to be right with God. Maybe that's why you heard this sermon. I'm not sure. To remind you of your need for Christ. We all need Christ. Some of us already have him and we're in churches. And we need to benefit from the pastors and the pastoral ministry. But you got to have Christ first and foremost. That's the most important. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, how we can learn about pastors and the people they shepherd, and pray that you would help us to be a church like this. And we want other churches to be as your word would have them to be as well, for your glory and for the good of other souls. Help us to sing with gratefulness and to close this service with thanks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.